So good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Today we're going to learn about good. Tov. Because today we start the verses for the letter Tes. And whenever we, the Jewish people, speak about good organically, what do we refer to? What's intrinsically good? What's always good? Tzedakah is justice. If you're on the wrong side of justice, you might not think it's good. So our sages tell us, Ein Tov Ela Torah. The Torah is always good. Why is the Torah always good? Because this world is a place that God created with a great deal of concealment. And the only part of the reality that we are able to interface with on a regular basis that's always good is the Torah. No such thing as a bad Torah idea. Torah is always good. It's interesting, as you just mentioned, Vayar Elokim Ki Tov, that the word good is the first time the letter Tes is used in the Torah. That's the first Tes. Stands for Tov. And as a rule, the concept of good is overwhelmingly represented by the idea of Tov. So today we're going to do some good learning, and we're going to learn about what David HaMelech thought was good. The letters Tes, the verses for the letters Tes, begin with verse 65 of chapter 119. And we will see that David, King David, sought goodness, which means that he sought knowledge of Torah. That's what was good for him. So David HaMelech begins first with a background there. Tov asisa im avdecha. You have done good with your servant. Hashem kidvarecha. The Lord God, like your words. It's interesting that Rashi has no comment here. This is, at least in some way, straightforward and easy to understand. The Metzudas David adds like a nuance. He says, Tov Asisa is not a one-off. God once did good with his servant. Me'olam Asita Tov, he says. This means you have always been good to your servant. Everything in David HaMelech's life was good. Remember we learned about Sarei Imenu? Me'ah, Ve'esrim, Ve'sheva, 100, and then 20, and then 7. And Rashi tells us, Kulon Shavin L'Toiva. They were all good, but they weren't. We know things that weren't good. It couldn't have been fun to be stuck in a Pharaoh's palace. It couldn't have been fun to be put in a box and smuggled into Egypt. It couldn't be fun when your maidservant Hagar rebelled against you. None of those things were fun. Sarah had a lot of pain in her life, a whole life of childlessness till she was 90 years old. So the understanding is that Sarah Imenu understood that everything that life brings her is good, even though it didn't seem good. And she made it good. She made the best of every situation. And that's an extraordinary thing. That's why she's Sarah Imenu. Because kulon shavin l'teva. So when we say, Toiv me'olam asisa, really the Metzudas creates almost a problem here. If you would say, Tov asisa, he did good, David HaMelech had good things. But when we say, Me'olam asisa tov, so here we're forced to go in a little bit of a deeper direction. The Ma'am Lois actually quotes Shar HaChaim, and the Shar HaChaim says that it's Tov asisa, you did good, but when we say you did good, Hashem kidvarecha, like your words. So the Shar HaChaim says, in our eyes, what seems good is not always good. And sometimes we see it in the minute-to-minute reality, where something we think is very bad, we find out a day later, a month later, a decade later, it was the best thing that could have happened for us. But we don't know it at the time. We wouldn't understand it. Sometimes we don't find out in this world. We never know why things had to go a certain way. And only in the other world we can find out why HaKadosh Baruch Hu ordained things to happen in a certain way. Says the Shara Chaim, Loi Masha Be'einai Nira Toiv. When we speak of good, it's not what we think is good. But rather, Shepa Omimi says, Toivo Be'einai Ha'odom Ro Hiloi. What a person thinks is good is actually bad for him. You think it's good. You want it. The diabetic wants that sugar. They want that pastry. And they think it's good for them. But the doctor knows otherwise. HaKadosh Baruch Hu knows that even though sometimes we think things are good for us, he knows what's really good for us. When the child grows up, he understands why his mother was holding back all the candies and why she was making him eat the spinach. Because it was good for him. But he didn't know. So, V'chein Lahepech. So this also exactly the opposite. We think is bad for us, really good for us. And therefore, David HaMelech says, I have perfect faith. So David HaMelech starts his statement of goodness with a statement of faith then. He says, Hashem kidvarecha, toiv asisoi ma'avdecha. It would seem is David HaMelech's observation. You did good. You did good means I felt it was good. I thought it was good. Radak says, Mitzvah says, no, me'oilom asisa. If it's me'oilom asisa, it's not what David HaMelech thought is good, but rather, that's what the end of the pasuk means. Hashem kidvarecha. It was good like your words, O God. In other words, pasuk Samachei, verse 65, contains within it somewhat of a paradox. In the beginning, it sounds like David HaMelech is thanking Hashem, showing his appreciation. As Richiyun says, Moide HaMeshoyder. Here, the sweet singer is acknowledging. He's thanking Asha'avar. He's thanking for what happened. Umispalel ala Asid. And he's praying for the future. Where does Richiyun get that from? So he gets that actually probably from the Medrash Tilim. And I will close the circle in a minute. But let me just take you into the Medrash Tilim. The Medrash Tilim says, Tova sisoi mavdcha Hashem kidvarecha. The Medrash Tilim's comment is, Tov ata umetiv. You are good, you do good. Tov ata b'olam hazeh. You are good in this world. Umetiv ata. And you will be good, or you will do good l'olam haba. That's for the future. Tov hayita la'avot. You were good to our ancestors. Umetiv. And you are good livneim achareim, to the future generations. L'kach nemer tov ata. Tovata, the way to understand this, says the Medrash Tilim, is Tovata Umetiv. In other words, in this verse, David HaMelech is acknowledging what Hashem did in the past, and he's praying for the future. However, David HaMelech says, Tova Sisim Avdecha, I acknowledge that everything you did was good for me, and I know Hashem Kidvarecha. I know that it's good for me as your words. Now, truth be told, we ask Hashem that things should be good for us in a way that we can understand. What the Rebbe used to call Toiv Hanira Vahanigla, good that's visible. It's Nira, we can see it. It's revealed, not hidden good. We don't ask for hidden good. So we acknowledge that everything that happened is good, and we ask Hashem for goodness. And when we're asking Hashem for goodness, we're not asking for the hidden good, we're not asking for the good that needs a faith-based approach, we're asking for good that is overtly good. And that's why the Pasuk doesn't say Metiv. It says only Tov. Tova Sisa, we talk about the past, Hashem Kidvarecha. But ultimately, the Tova Sisa is not only an acknowledgement that everything is good, but in a sense, it's also a prayer for the future, that everything should be good, but the Pasuk only uses the past tense, and that's because past tense, we could say everything was good. Whatever happened was good. And we daven, it should be good. Is that good? Okay. So that's the opening kind of volley over here. Let me share with you the words of the Radak. The Radak says that Ma shehivtachtani, whatever you promised, asita imi Hashem. That's kidvarecha. He says, all the things you promised, you did. David HaMelech saw this. He understood that. He appreciated it. Which is hard to understand because a lot of things didn't work out. That's why the Mitzvah David's approach seems a little more, this is a faith-based thing. Hashem kidvarecha. Although the Mitzvah also emphasizes, halayasisa kidvarecha, hivtachta, v'linafal davel arza. What you promised, whatever happened. So, in truth, everything Hashem does is good. But also, If we take a look back, we see that everything he promised does happen in the end. Even with all the questions, even with all the missing spaces, even all the things which are so hard for us to assimilate into our being, in the end, everything he promised will be. And everything he promised was. So that's the opening volley here of Tov. We really got in verse 65 a definition of good. A definition of the good we should acknowledge in the past, but also a definition of good we should seek and pray for in the future. And here, David HaMelech now makes his request. And he says, Tuv tam vadas lamdeni. So now that he acknowledged Hashem's goodness, he says, good rhyme and reason. Good tam vadas lamdeni. Teach me the good reasons. Ki b'mitzvei secho he'emonti. Because in your mitzvahs, I believed. So this pasuk is really a paradox. Because we start with tam vadas, we start with rhyme and reason, and we finish with he'emanti, emuna, faith. Faith has nothing to do with rhyme and reason. What's faith based on? Acceptance. Whatever Hashem said must be good. And here we say, I want to understand because I believe. So how do we balance the beginning of this pasuk and the end of this pasuk? The Mitzudas David says, Tuv tam vadas. He speaks here, he says, about Hatova Shebetame HaTorah. This is a reference to the goodness which is found in the reasons, in the rhyme of Torah. Hadas Asher Bohem, the understanding of them, the knowledge of them. Lamdeni, teach it to me. What does this have to do with the pasuk before? Before we speak about good, and we don't talk about Torah, we talk about goodness. Now we're speaking about Torah specifically. So the Mitzudas David says, what he means to say is, Kimosha hitavta la'asot li b'dvar Yeshua v'rachamim. Just as Hashem has been good to me, says David HaMelech, with regard to salvation, with regard to giving me mercy and compassion. So too, Kain aseli gamazois. David HaMelech acknowledges the good in his life from the past, and here is the good he asks for the future. What does he look for? Give you a choice, a multiple choice. More money, more real estate, more fun. What does he look for? More Torah. What does David HaMelech ask for? More Torah. That's what he asked for. He said, I want more. More what? More Torah. Everybody wants more. The question is, more of what? David HaMelech taught us we should want more Torah. And he says, just as you have done for me all these good things, so now Hashem should teach him the meaning, the rhyme and reason of the mitzvahs. Because I believe in the mitzvahs, says the Mitzudas, Ani mamen b'mitzvaysecho sha'at etzivisim. I believe in your mitzvahs. I believe in them. I believe that you commanded this. And that's why tav aniladas tuv tamam. That's why I want to know the reason for it. In other words, there are two reasons a person can want to know the reason for something. One reason is, when I know the reason, I'll do it. Explain yourself. My understanding will be the arbiter. That's how we'll make the decisions. It will be based on my knowledge, my understanding, my appreciation of the reality. Let me size it up. Show me the goods. Then there's another way. And that's what David HaMelech says here. Your mitzvahs, I believe. It's not a question to me. Of course I believe you. Ki ha'emanti. But precisely because I believe that that's your will, precisely because I believe it, that's why I yearn to know the reason behind it. It's like the use of a lame metaphor. So a good husband, he wants to do what his wife wants. He's a good husband. He wants to please his wife. But if he's really a good husband, he wants to understand his wife. He wants to know his wife. Of course he's going to do. Why are you going to do it? Because you asked him to do it. But he wants to understand it. Because the relationship is based on knowledge. A real relationship is not just perfunctory. A relationship is based on knowing each other. And the more you get to know each other, the more the relationship intensifies, the more it deepens. So David HaMelech says, this is not, if I understand, I'll do it. If I don't understand, well, I don't understand it. So it's all based on my understanding. I worship my knowledge. Aristotle said, if I don't understand it, it does not exist. That was the Greek approach. The Greek approach became the Roman approach. The Roman approach became the Western approach. The Western approach has filtered and evolved over the years, and today we live in the age of the millennials. If it doesn't make sense to me, don't even try to talk to me. I don't want to hear about anything. The Rebbe once said, American Jews, you can't tell them to do anything. Can't tell them to do anything. But they can be explained to do everything, which is a virtue and a demerit. Because, you know, the Rebbe was coming from Europe. Europe was centuries of European Jewry and European Jewish culture. And in Europe in general, but specifically in the Jewish community in Europe, there was an emphasis on acceptance. There was a certain obedience, which is not a bad thing. Obedience is not bad, unless you're working for the SS. But, I mean, obedience is a good thing. A child should listen to his or her parents because his or her parents mean their best. There's nothing wrong with a child being obedient to their parents. There's nothing wrong with a child being obedient in school. In fact, that's a good thing. It's a respectful thing. Europe is known for raise more respectful children. The schools are more courteous. It's not the wild nature of North America. Canada is actually somewhere in between. We're a little better. In America, it's totally a wildkite. So it's a chasarn. It's actually a demerit. It's a deficiency that there isn't more what we call mashma'ot. Mashma'os means obedience, a kabbalah sale. But on the other hand, there's a virtue in that there's a desire to know and understand. So we have to know and understand. As parents and educators, we have to know and understand the challenges that we face. And when you know the challenges you face, you have to figure out how to work with them, not bemoan them. Say, oh, today's kids, when I was a kid, you know, people, the famous story. When I was a kid, I used to walk to school an hour, and it was uphill both ways. Okay? And you kids have such an easy life. What is the message? What are you trying to convey? You were miserable, and therefore they should be miserable. But really, what we should try to do is understand where the kids are coming from. This is what they need. So give them what they need. And if they need to be, things have to be explained to them, though, then that's the way it has to be. And then we should try to explain it and try to make sense out of it. More than once, after explaining things, somebody came up with me and says, where were you when I was a cheder? He says, where were you when I was... If I would have seen, met you 40 years ago, he said, I would be, right to me once, I would be a religious Jew. I said, okay, it's not too late, you know. So there is an importance in understanding something, but there's a limit to understanding. Because if it's only based on my understanding, what happens when I don't understand anymore? No, I'm not interested in doing it. I don't understand it. I have to understand it. And at a certain point, our relationship with God is not based on our understanding. This is something that's established very early on in Judaism, where Yishmael has a bris at the age of 13 years old. Yitzchak has a bris at the age of 8 days old. And the Medrash says, Yishmael came to Yitzchak and he said, hey, punk, I'm better than you. I did this when I was 13. You don't even remember it happening to you. I made a decision. I said yes to Dad. You never said yes. And Yitzchak responds to the Medrash, I am bigger than you. I did it when I was 8 days old. So Yishmael's words are understood. That makes sense. Yitzchak's words? Why is that better? So Chassidus explains what Yitzchak says to Yishmael is, your commitment is on the realm or understanding or frame of a 13-year-old. What a 13-year-old boy understood, that's what he should do. That doesn't mean that you'll feel that way in the future. I often wonder when people get these ridiculous tattoos, besides that it's absolutely forbidden by Torah. Aren't you afraid you're going to feel stupid in 10 years from now? Like, what made sense when you were 22 and drunk may not make sense when you're 52. You're stuck with this ridiculous tattoo. Like, why would you make a decision to... I actually can't wrap my head around it. It doesn't make any sense to me. Besides all the other stuff. I mean, I'm not even talking about the fact that Torah says not your body and you're not to defile it and the body the way it came, that's the way you return it to Hashem. I'm not even going into that. It's a bunch of like logic, common sense. People change. So if it's only based on my experiences of now, I make a lifetime commitment. Who could make a lifetime commitment? How could you be absolutely sure? People change. What happens then? But our Yiddishkeit is indeed a lifetime commitment. Why? We don't have tattoos. We have a bris milah. Because what is the bris? The bris is a covenant with Hashem that is beyond rhyme and reason. It's not based on the understanding, not of a 13-year-old, not of a 20-year-old, not of a 50-year-old. It's not based on an age, when I came to an age of understanding and appreciation, and now this made sense to me. But rather, it's something that's intrinsic. So, when we talk about faith, we talk about Yiddishkeit, we talk about the belief in mitzvahs. Mitzvahs that are done only because they are understood and make sense, it's problematic. Sometimes necessary, but problematic. However, if a person comes with perfect faith, Hashem asks, it's not even a question, but I wish I could understand it too. So then that understanding is not seen as an impediment to the faith. On the contrary, where faith ends, in addition to the faith that I have, or precisely because I have faith in Hashem, and because I'm willing to do His mitzvahs, that's why I want to understand His mitzvahs. That's part of the relationship. It's part of what I appreciate about Hashem. You gave me mitzvahs. I love them. I appreciate them. I want to understand it. So that's on a very simple level how we have to understand David HaMelech's paradox of verse 66. Tuv tam vadas lamdeini. Teach me the rhyme and reason. Help me know all things. But then, in addition to knowing all those things, he emphasizes the reason is not because then I'll do it. No. Ki b'mitzvesecha ha'emanti, because I believed in your mitzvahs. Radak says a very similar thing. This is basically the simple pshat in understanding this. So the Alshech, he says that David HaMelech wanted to understand the chukim. Earlier, the Alshech explained to us, David HaMelech sought to understand the statutes, that which can't really be understood or isn't easily understood. And now, David HaMelech says, not only I want to know the Eidos, the Mishpatim, I understand. The Eidos, I appreciate. I wanted to understand the chukim. We learned about earlier, talked about. And now he says, now I want to know the mystery. Now I want to know the deepest secrets. Not just the reasons, but I want to know the deeper secrets of Torah. And here, David HaMelech expresses himself then, and he says, I want to know the secrets of God. Because I love God, I want to know His secrets. The Ma'am Lois points out something very interesting, and we're going to go back to this a little later. Verse 67 should be familiar to you. Does it look familiar? No? A short 3 months ago? Now you remember? We chanted this verse 2 days in a row on Rosh Hashanah. These are the verses that the Baal Tokeya leads the congregation is, right? Tov tam vadas lam deini. We ask Hashem, kiv mitzvasecha emanti. So why do we do this before Tkiyas? What's the question? What's the connection to Tkiyas? So the Ma'am Loya says that the Gemara asks, lama tekim b'Rosh Hashanah? Why do we blow the shofar on Rosh Hashanah? Incidentally, the shofar, or is blowing, is what we call a chok. It's a statute. It's not a mitzvah that makes sense. People get confused, thinking it's one of those mitzvahs that are actually a testimony, but it isn't. And that's because Reb Sadie Gaon gives us 10 reasons. And then the Rambam famously tells us the beautiful sermon at Remez, Uri Yesheni Mishinaschem. But the funny thing is, nobody wakes up by blowing the shofar. I never heard such an alarm clock. Nobody wakes up that way. And all the reasons that Reb Sadie Gaon, many of them are about trumpets, so blow a trumpet. They're not reasons, it's not a logical conclusion. Because Yitzchak was an Akedah, because it was a ram, therefore I should blow a ram's horn. Maybe you should eat a ram. Okay, we do that too. like, why is that the mitzvah? It doesn't really add up. It's not like arithmetic. It's not calculus. It doesn't make perfect sense. It's that it's a chok. But like the Rambam says in the end of Hilchas Tmura, in the end of the book of Korbanos, the Rambam says that even though certain mitzvahs are chukim, and chukim means that they're not naturally understood or easily understood, and they'll be mocked by the people of the world around us. Nonetheless, kol ma'asha ata yachol latet botam, ten botam. If you can come up with a Torah reason, I'm not talking the narasha reasons, people make it themselves, but you can have a Torah reason, which is based on Torah ideas, and it's Torah true. It's coming from a real Torah teacher. On the contrary. This is on the contrary. So the Gemara asks in Maseches Rosh Hashanah, lama tekim Rosh Hashanah? Why do we blow a shofar? Why a shofar? It's so unsophisticated. It's so primal. So what's the answer? You know what the Gemara answers? The Gemara answers, Rachamana Amar Tiku. That means God said blow. He said blow, we blow. That's the upshot of it. What's the reason? Why do we do this? Because God said so. And that's how it is with the shofar. And it seems even that you're not supposed to look for a reason then from the Gemara. So how do we understand Reb Sadie Gaon? How do we understand Rambam and other great Rishonim who talked about reasons for shofar? The answer is very simple. The mitzvah itself has to be accepted. It's a mitzvah, it's a chok, it's Hashem said, and has to be done with absolute kabbalah. So why do we look for reasons? We look for reasons to deepen the appreciation of it. In other words, we know that the reasons are not the be-all and end-all. We know this is not the true, so to speak, rhyme behind the mitzvah. But nonetheless, we try to appreciate the mitzvah, try to relate it to our lives, which we'll speak about soon momentarily. The Malbim, in explaining this verse, he says, much like Radak says, he's just like God, Hashem has done all these good things for me in the past. He says, that's why I ask for one more good thing. Like we said, what does he want more of? More Torah. And he says, I'm not asking to understand because I don't believe. I'm asking to understand because I do believe. That's the key, because the key is not understood. If I believe, why do you have to understand? No, precisely because I understand, that's why I seek to have a better appreciation of it, precisely for that reason. So now let's get a little bit, let's go a little deeper. Let's dive a little deeper, and let's appreciate the teachings of Chassidus here a little bit.
Did Hashem give him the secrets?
Did Hashem give David HaMelech secrets? Yeah.
He did, but he didn't pass them on?
Some he did and some he didn't. The point of these verses is not as much as what did he learn, but rather, so what did he look for? What was his desire? In other words, we're supposed to be learning not from David HaMelech's answers, the answers that he got from the questions that he asked. What was he seeking? There's a famous story in the Gemara that there was a great tzaddik and sage. His name was Rabbeinu Yonasan ben Uzziel. And Rabbi Yonasan ben Uzziel was the elder disciple of Hillel HaZaken. The youngest one was Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai. But Rabbi Yonatan was the eldest. And it says when Rabbi Yonasan ben Uzziel used to learn Torah, he created such a fire, such a fervor, that if a bird would fly by, he would get scorched. So they tell a story of a chassid who was learning the chavrusa with a litvak. Different approaches. So the chassid came across this gemara, and he said, "Did you hear this? The learning of Rabbi Yonasan ben Uzziel, he created such warmth, such heat, it could scorch a bird. Unbelievable," he says. "How profound was that holiness that it could become manifest in the most literal way?" And the litvak said, "Yeah. Is he responsible to pay for damages?" They're both Torah perspective. One is you have to be responsible. So here we look for understanding what David HaMelech asks, right? The beauty is in the question. The beauty is in the quest. The Alter Rebbe says in his Maimorim on the Siddur the following. He says, what's the heart of the mitzvah? If you boil a mitzvah down to its truest essence, what is it really? What do we seek in a mitzvah?
To please God.
That's correct. And when we do a mitzvah, what does God get? Pleasure. Nachas. Why God gets nachas or pleasure from our mitzvahs is one of the great mysteries of creation. But that's what we believe. We don't know it. We have to believe it. Because it actually doesn't make sense. People think it makes sense to worship or serve God. And I tell them it doesn't. It doesn't. I share with you, I have this monologue with the Christian kids when they come. I have a lot of them coming through.
Rabbi, yeah. Why does Hashem say, do not believe in other gods? But
yeah.
He is the only Hashem.
Right.
So why mention other gods in the first
place? Why mention other gods in the first place? Maybe because God knows us. What does Hashem ask from us? Think about your question. Your question was, why does God mention other gods if there really are no other gods? He's asking for loyalty, right? What is a mitzvah, an act of loyalty to Hashem? What's the ultimate act of disloyalty when we rebel against Hashem? And what's even worse than rebelling against Hashem? What could be worse than not doing what Hashem wants? Worship another god. In other words, let's go back to our spousal example because the Torah uses this metaphor. So what's a bad husband? It's a bad husband. Doesn't care about his wife. His wife wants ABC, doesn't do what his wife wants. Does the opposite of what his wife wants. It's bad. It's bad, doesn't care about her. There's no, he's not doing anything for her. How does she feel? Offended. She's offended. He ignores her, doesn't care about her. What's the one thing that's worse than not doing what she wants, than not providing for her, not giving her? What's the one thing that's worse than that? Having another woman. Not only didn't do it for me, he did it for somebody else. That's already too much. That's where you cross all lines. Hashem says, it's bad enough when you didn't listen to me. You didn't listen to me, but you listened to another ideal. You worshiped something else. You used this special intimate space that's supposed to be only for a neshama. You used that intimate space and you used it elsewhere. That goes beyond every pale. And that's why. Anochi Hashem Elokecha. What's the next thing? Loyalty to Hashem and not to be disloyal elsewhere. So anyway, I always tell these Catholic kids, says, what does God want? What does God? Everybody knows what God wants. God wants peace. God wants to be nice. God wants to be sweet and cute. I said, really? God wants to be nice and cute? You're so sure? Oh, yeah, for sure. I did this whole thing with them. I say, you celebrate Christmas? Yeah. What do you get? You ever get a gift you don't like? Yeah. It's always from an aunt, an uncle, a brother, a father. So all these people, they knew you. They know me. Know you since you're born. Why'd they get you a gift you don't like? They thought I would like it. Ah. I said, if your mother doesn't know what you want, you know what God wants. It's a non-starter. They ask him another question. Did you go to the movies lately? So the kids giggle and say, tell me a movie you went to. I don't know. It's giving me a name, you know. You kill him, we chill him, or something like that, something crazy like that. I said, tell me, was there a violence in the movie? Yeah, violence. Was there foul language? Foul language. Was there innuendo? Yeah, innuendo. Was there overt sexuality? Yeah, a lot to know. I said, that's very interesting. So you paid money to watch violence, bad language, innuendo, you paid money. Would you watch another movie like that? Now they're giggling and they're red-faced. Yeah. I said, right, you would. Now you're created in God's image. If you like to see violence and innuendo and all kinds of things like that, maybe you're so boring for God when you behave nicely. Maybe God's looking at you and being nice and kind and courteous and charitable and compassionate. And he's yawning. He said, can you do something interesting, please? Maybe you should punch somebody in the face. Maybe you should steal. Maybe you should do illicit acts. Then now the kids think I'm totally meshuggah. I said, it sounds crazy, doesn't it? I said, yeah, it does. But tell me why I'm wrong. Give me a logical reason why that's not right. And of course they can't. Because if we don't even know each other, if siblings, if parents and children don't know each other, how could we ever know God? So I asked them, tell me, what's the one way you could be guaranteed to get what you want for Christmas? You guys celebrate Christmas, no problem. Celebrate Christmas. I'm Jewish, I don't believe in that. You do whatever you want. But if you want to get your gift, what's the one thing you can do to make sure you get your gift? You better tell somebody what you want. And send a list, you know, like, don't give hints, because the hints don't work. I say, if God wants something from us, what was he supposed to do? I said, guess what? He did. He didn't talk to you, he doesn't tell you. You don't have to tell the person, you sent a messenger. God sent you a messenger. A Navi is a messenger, a prophet. Who was the first prophet? They tell me Yashka. So you guys smoking something? How did you get there? As the world is 5,778 years. You heard of Noah? You heard of a flood? Yeah, it's a flood of Noah. Tell me, why did God destroy the world? Because it was bad. How did the people know what was bad or good? Oh, must have told them. Oh, good morning, America. You must have told them. Who did he tell? Adam and Eve. If he didn't tell Adam and Eve, so God did communicate. And then we say, which part of thou shalt not did you not understand? God told us what he wants from us. Now it's up to us to figure out how to do it. So the essence of a mitzvah then is really and truly to please Hashem. To bring Hashem pleasure. Hashem has tainug. Hashem has nachas and delight when we do mitzvahs. Alas, that makes no sense. It's illogical. Bimbam. It is illogical. At some point, it's not illogical, it's super logical. The human mind cannot fathom why a God who's so great and awesome needs creatures so tiny and puny to follow his instructions and do things for him. We don't understand that. It's not a logical thing. We believe it. We believe in HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Ki v'mitzvei secho he'emanti, says David HaMelech. I believe in your mitzvahs. I believe that it gives nachas to Hashem. Okay. So if the ultimate delight, the intense delight that Hashem experiences, or whatever that means, and when we do a mitzvah, if that's the ultimate impetus for mitzvahs, then the rhyme and reason of mitzvahs end up being just like a diversion or a facade. That's not really why you should do the mitzvah. Why should you really do the mitzvah? Because Hashem wants it. That's why you should really, you really do a mitzvah, because Hashem wants it. Not because of A, B, C, or D. All the reasons that are given, some are somewhat obfuscatory. They conceal rather than reveal. It makes us feel better because we like to understand what we're doing. It makes us more involved. It involves more than just, instead of just obediently following through with hands and feet, it involves our heart, it involves our mind. We're serving Hashem with every level, the strata of human existence, which is an important thing. And we should serve Hashem with our heart and minds. So we should understand the mitzvahs. But the truth is that the rhyme and reason within human intelligence is always going to be limited. And it's not the true essence of the mitzvah. Correct? So listen to what the Alter Rebbe says here. David HaMelech, he says, did not ask to understand the mitzvahs. You know what he asked for? Go back and look in the pasuk. He says, Tuv, what's the difference between Tuv and Tov?
Goodness, like
Tov is good. Tov is good. And Tuv is goodness or the source of good. Where good comes from. That's Tuv. He says, Tuv tam vadas lam deini. What's the Tuv? He's not Tov. He didn't say, teach me the best of your rhyme and reason. That's how some people translate this. Tov is best. Teach me the good stuff. What, as if there's bad stuff? Okay, so they can't say good. So they translate it as best. Teach me the best reason. The best reason why I should do this. A lot of reasons. What's it? Tuv tam vadas adal tereba means that the goodness and the wisdom of Hashem's reasons means the real source of all the goodness. What's the source of all the goodness? Hashem's delight. David HaMelech asked that the tuv tam vadas, that the goodness of the rhyme and reason, not the shell of the rhyme and reason, the goodness, the source of good of the rhyme and reason, lamdeini, you should teach me. The Friedrich Rebbe explained that the word lamdeini, where does lamdeini come from? Lamdeini means you should teach me, please teach me. What does it mean to learn something? What's the difference between before you understood something and after you understood something? Is it reasonable to use the word internalization? To internalize something. Do you know that Torah is metaphorized as nourishment? It says, V'toratcha, Hashem, your Torah, betoch me'ai, is in my intestines. Do you know what happens when you eat food? When you ingest food, when you ingest it, your body breaks it down. And at a certain point, after your body breaking the food down, what happens to the food? It becomes a part of you. It becomes what's called dam ubasar kibsare. It becomes like flesh and blood. You know, after the Rebbe had a heart attack. So there were many conversations with the doctors. Some were recorded. Some things we still don't know. But one of the amazing things is that at some point there was a conversation about Jews and gastro issues. Why Jews have so many gastronomical issues. It seems to be, the doctors told the Rebbe that there's a higher proportion of gastronomical challenges or malaise in the Jewish population than in the non-Jewish population. And the popular theory was it's because that we have genetic diseases, people, Jews always intermarry, so, you know, and there is a truth about genetic diseases. We do, like Tay-Sachs is an Ashkenazic Jewry disease. People lived in a shtetl, they were born in their shtetl, they died in their shtetl, they never left their shtetl, they married the girl next door, and half time she was a cousin. It's a problem. You know, you do this for 20 generations. It's not effective. It's not. Okay. So supposedly this is, but that's not specific to gastro.
Because they don't eat kosher.
That's what the Rebbe said. Mm-hmm. The Rebbe said that Hashem gave a Jew a different kind of diet, and because Hashem gave a Jew a different kind of diet, when the Yid eats kosher, it actually affects his or her physical well-being. Our bodies are built different. You are what you eat is true. And I cannot put a Yiddish kishka under a microscope and find something different in it. But there's something that's larger, the sum of its parts. Kashrus has an effect. The Rebbe said he's at a question. When don't keep kashrus, it necessarily manifests itself in dysfunction, gastronomic dysfunction. Because interesting, the only disease we have a higher statistic proportion, supposedly, is in gastronomical area. We don't have a higher incident of cardiac events. We don't have a higher incident of stroke or brain disease, chas v'shalom, or yena machla. Well, there are some things which are genetically related. Yena machla can be genetic. But in body, the breakdown of body, the thing where there seems to be consistently a higher statistic is in the area of gastronomic disease. Has there been a study to prove that kosher? Ask Sheila. She says she experienced it herself.
So sick, most of my life. Mm-hmm. And then I turned totally, you know, kosher meat, kosher mm-hmm. cheese, the whole thing, gone. And my doctors couldn't believe it, but the homeopathic doctors do believe it.
Really?
And they say there is something in that, and when you're really sensitive, the most sensitive people, it affects.
That's exactly the words that Abba used. You said really sensitive. They Abba said sensitivity.
Absolutely.
They Abba said a Yid has a sensitivity to food yeah. that non-Jews don't have. And that sensitivity, if we're not careful with the sensitivity, it upsets the cart. I believe it. Okay, so now let's go back to this. What does the Alter Rebbe says? The idea of, what is, the Friedrich Rebbe says, what does Lamdeini mean?
Teach me.
Teach me means really that it should become a part of me. It should become part of me. We assimilate things through our mind. When you want to change somebody's opinion about something, how do you do it? Usually through education. And sometimes there's also something called brainwashing, where a person's bombarded with messaging consistently over a period of time, where eventually it permeates the mind. You have to be very, very strong-willed, very strong character, to withstand a constant bombardment of brainwashing. But, you know, brainwashing, in the Western world, brainwashing is a horrible thing, but the Western world's full of it. We brainwash bad things, all kinds of bad behavior. We brainwash people with, you know, they call shtifat ha-moach in Israel. Shtifat ha-moach, brainwashing. When a kid goes to school, zugezunt, and learns for the first 10 years of his or her life that there's no God, and that the world exploded itself by accident, that's not brainwashing. But when education is the most powerful tool in the world, the Rebbe always believed it. It was always about education. And what's the biggest problem in the Arab world today? How are the children educated? Fed a drip of anti-Semitism and arsenic in their brain from nursery school. What peace? It's impossible. It's impossible. Because you have people who are so biased, who are so twisted. It's impossible. It's a non-starter. But it all starts from education. What should we Yiddish kinderlach? What do they need? Education. I once met a guy many years ago in Central California. And he said to me, I don't subscribe to your approach because you have no free choice. You were raised in a religious place. You were raised religious? I said, yeah, I was. He said, my friend, you were raised religious? Yeah, I was. You were raised religious. You had no choice. I sent my children, we live here in Kern County, I sent my children to secular school. You know, they'll make a choice. Religion is a choice my children should make. I don't want to impose any decisions upon them. I said, well, you just did. He said, no, I didn't. I didn't push religion on them. I said, exactly. So they have absolutely no way of choosing Judaism. How will they ever know what it is? I said, I have a choice. I'm 21 years old now. I have a choice. I was raised a certain way. I was brought up in a certain fashion. I was taught certain things. I know what Judaism is. I could chas v'shalom choose to reject it. I said, you don't have to go to school to learn what the world is. That's out there. Taiva selim haza, the lusts of this world are available. They're just at the doorstep. You don't need to be taught about them. I said, Judaism, you need to study and learn. When you study and learn it, I said, they have a free choice. I said, you have ensured your children will choose wrong. Because you didn't give them a free footing. I said, there's no free choice. You need to give them equal footing. You teach them a Yiddishkeit and you show them what Judaism is. I said, okay, make your choice now. Everybody makes a choice at some point. How long could you live pleasing your mother? At some point, you say, I am who I am. I'm going to be myself. Whether you grow up at 15 or 25. These days, I think your childhood ends at 42 today, officially now, the new millennial. At some point, I'm going to be myself. I'm going to do what I want. And, okay, so do what you want. But hopefully, we gave their kids enough strength, enough conviction, enough moral background, so they should be able to choose appropriately. At least you get a choice. So, when we talk about this idea of lamdeini really means not just intellectually to assimilate something, but ultimately means to internalize something. Like an opinion, this is a very powerful thing. That's how I feel about something. But how do opinions develop? information received, whether it was logical or illogical, but information that the brain receives and at some point becomes part of the fabric of our being. It becomes like a bias, a predisposition. It's very hard to undo a predisposition. And that, says the Friedrich Rebbe, is the meaning of tuv tam v'las. So the Alter Rebbe says tuv means the source of goodness. It's not rhyme and reason. So on one hand, we say we had a paradox here. Here's tuv tam v'das, and then kiva mitzvah secha emanti. We have to kind of explain, it's not the kind of rhyme and reason which is devoid of faith. On the contrary, it's faith, and then because I love it, because I believe it, that's why I want to be able to understand it as well. Or like Malbim and others say, I want to be able to, really the Sephardim says this, to teach others. I want to be, so that's why, because I believe in the mitzvahs, I want to be able to inspire others, and I need language, I need the ability to communicate in a profound and understanding fashion why the mitzvahs are important. Alter Rebbe says, no. The tuv, which is not such an unusual word, it's mentioned 19 times throughout Tanakh, the word tuv, in this valorization, but he says tuv means the ultimate goodness, the goodness of the Torah's reason, the source of goodness, the tuv tam v'das, not the superficial reasoning. You know, David, the Shlomo HaMelech, he metaphorizes as apples of gold in filigree of silver. It's beautiful, silver filigree. And then you peel off the silver filigree, and what do you find? You find the gold beneath. A lot of times you come to somebody, give them a reason for a mitzvah, and say, wow, so profound. I love that. So excited about it. And then as time goes on, that's almost, you know, mundane, like pedestrian. And you come to a deeper understanding of the mitzvah. So you peel away another level. And you leave the old level behind, and you peel away another level. So the Alter Rebbe said, what David HaMelech asked for is, all levels peeled away. Mm-hmm. I want the essence. Wow. Huh? So you still want to know what he got? It's not possible for us to know. But you should know what David Melch wanted. Yeah. And that's what we should yearn for. The Rebbe Rashab said, in one of his memorim, that what David Melch is really asking for is to be able to experience joy in the mitzvahs. Not just to do the mitzvah with a sense of obedience or dread, but rather to do it with joy and exuberance. And how does he ask for joy? Joy, simcha, and exuberance in the mitzvah. He said, because kiva mitzvah secha ha'amanti. When a person comes to something with his or her preconceived ideas, I know what I'm doing. I know, Rabbi, I know already. I know. Okay, if you know, you're stuck in that frame. You're like in a prison, the prison of your own, what you know already. How would a person be set free of that? By realizing that what I know is limited. And the more I know what I know is limited, the more I'm not limited to it. Because I recognize its limitation. So here's what I understand, but I'm always open-minded. I'm ready to learn something new. When David HaMelech said, Kiva mitzvah secha ha'emanti, I experienced absolute, full-blooded faith, perfect faith. David HaMelech was able to release himself from the bonds, from the shackles of his understanding. And because he reached that level of understanding, that's how he's able to experience the tuv. That's how we can get to the source. And when you get to the source, that will enable him to have the idea of true joy, because then he'll be, so to speak, at one with Hashem. Getting past ourselves. The biggest, who's our worst enemy, by the way? Ourselves. Always ourselves. It's always, we're always our worst enemy. It's like somebody told me something very wise, which I'm still working on. He says, when you allow people to, when you hold grudges, he said, and when you ruminate on what somebody did to me and have faribbles and be angry, he says, all you're doing is allowing people to live rent-free in your brain. You're giving them, you're letting them occupy your life. Why would I do that for? If they're miserable people, kick them out. You're the landlord, kick them out. Fill your life with goodness. Like a lot of the times these people want to torment you. You let them do it for free. Okay, at least he didn't tell them. So they didn't know. They didn't get the satisfaction, but they still got what they wanted. So when we're stuck in our own mind, stuck in our own thoughts, then we're stuck because we're all finite. And because we're all finite, we're always inhibited. And the way to really experience spiritual weightlessness, the way to break the atmosphere, so to speak, is kiva mitzvah secha amanti. And that reaches, that's how I get to the level, the concept of tuv tam v'das. Now, after understanding all of this, let me share with you the contents of a maimer from the Rebbe, based on these words, tuv tam v'das. Okay, so I don't have time to share the whole overview, but I'll try to share with you a few succinct points of this maimer. The Rebbe basically, after asking a number of questions, that many of the questions we've discussed already, he suggests the following premise. In the Torah, there are levels. Like everything has levels. Even Candy Crush has levels. There are levels. A child understands their levels. He goes to swimming school, he has levels. He goes to karate, he has levels. There are levels in everything. And the ultimate goal is to go from level to level, not to be stuck in a level. So there is a part of the Torah, which is a level of the Torah, which is very much contained within human intelligence. In fact, it has to be contained within human intelligence. That's how the Torah is supposed to be assimilated by us. So if I'm studying Torah and I don't understand one word I'm saying, I'm not really accomplishing anything. Like one guy once said, I went so deep I didn't have a clue of what I was saying. That's not going deep, that's going nowhere. To be able to go deep, so we try to deepen our level of understanding. And the more you learn, the wider your grasp becomes, the more nuanced and checkered is your grasp of things. So you have a better understanding, but it's all framed within understanding. We'll use language of Kabbalah. This is the Torah, the way it exists in Bria, Yetzirah, and Asiya. So there are four worlds that God created. The four worlds are mirrored in the human experience. There's the world of, let's start from the bottom up, Asiya. What's Asiya? Doing, actions. Can actions be mindless? Of course they could. They are mindless. Yeah. Can actions be feelingless? Yeah, I'm doing it. So I don't even know what I'm doing. There's actually a part of the brain that actually regulates that. Apparently, people are driving sometimes, or davening Shemoneh Esrei, and you don't even know how you got somewhere.
Yeah.
But it doesn't mean you didn't say the words. And it doesn't mean you didn't turn on your blinker. It's a part of the brain that takes over, which is actually pretty scary because people are they're sitting in the driver's seat. They're not on the phone. They're still not there. They're daydreaming somewhere else. And when we're used to something, we can do things mindlessly. Incidentally, when it comes to mitzvahs, this is what we try to avoid. Because that's called habitual mitzvahs. And mitzvah should be an act of loyalty and devotion, not habit and rote. So there's the world of Asiya, lowest level. Then we go up like a little bit higher. From the world of Asiya, we come to the world of what we're going to call the emotions. Emotions are very profound. Emotions ultimately are expression of us. I like or I dislike. I want or I don't want. It's how we feel about things. So it's very much framed within me. It's a me expression, and is limited to who I am, what I like and don't like. Then from there, I can go into the intellect. I can go into the idea of consciousness. I can go to the idea of being able to entertain opposite ideas. Right? Like you can understand something you don't really like. You can even understand somebody's position if you don't really like them. You could say, okay, I understand the logic. I can understand somebody. I figured them out. I got the strategy. And then, this is what we're going to call the subconsciousness. So in different words, this is what's called machshava dibra maisa, thought, speech, and deed. Speech is when I'm communicating. It's an emotional thing. When I have to communicate to you, I have to understand you and you have to understand me. We have to connect on some level. It's an emotional thing. If we don't achieve an emotional connection, there will not be any communication. On a very literal level, if people don't speak the same language, they're not communicating. I don't know what you're saying. If people speak the same language but use the words in different ways, like it is often with English, the English language is spoken in the United States, in Canada, in Great Britain, in Australia, and everyone has different nuances. And words that mean one thing in one language do not mean the same thing in a different language. Right? What did the South Africans say always? Oh, shame. How about shame? Oh, shame. What should I be ashamed of? When I first met South Africans, they were telling me, oh, shame. Why should I be ashamed? I don't know. It's the only one for my life. It means one thing in South African English. It means something else in American or Canadian English. Okay. So we have to understand not only the language, but how we use the language. Dialect. Nuance. And then there's being able to appreciate and understand your audience. And the truth is that really good communicators, they're able to size up the audience. They have a gift. They can connect to people. They understand what will resonate and what will not resonate with people. So they're communicating at that level. Communication is an emotional thing. It's an emotional thing. It's not an intellectual thing. It's not something which is so choreographed. oftentimes good communicators can't tell you how to communicate. Really good communicators, they just communicate. It's like visceral. It's an emotion. You know how to connect. And the intellect is very different, because the intellect is not about connecting. In fact, the intellect is not about other people. This is, in my mind, my person can be in his own little world. My own mind, my own ideas. A real intellectual person doesn't need anybody else. He doesn't even see companionship. It's an intellect. Lost in the world of, there's enough to study, enough to fill his mind, keep your life busy. And then there's a subconsciousness. The subconsciousness we don't really know or understand, right? Freud spent all his time trying to figure it out, and then Viktor Frankl came along and proved him wrong on just about all of his ideas. Why? Because Frankl had a different experience. But he intuitively knew that Freud was wrong. Because Freud summed up a man without a soul. He saw a man as a machine or an animal. But that's wrong. You're missing a part of humanity is left aside, so you never really get to the subconsciousness. Mirroring this, we have different spiritual worlds. The world of asiya, the world of action. The world of bria, of yitzira, pardon me, formation, is when things get fleshed and have form, like emotion, like a communication. And then there's bria, when it exists, like an idea could exist, but it's not an idea which is developed. You cannot communicate a non-developed idea. You cannot share a concept if it's not fully formed. Before you share it, you have to form it. So this bria, and all bria begins with chachma, with a flash of inspiration, but I need to develop that idea, I need to form it, which is called yitzira. So I have bria, yitzira, asiya. The common denominator of bria, yitzira, and asiya is they all make sense. They're all in the frame of rhyme and reason. That's an element of Torah. Torah, the way it exists in bia. Bia means bria, yitzira, asiya. Then there's the Torah the way it is in Atzilus. Atzilus is like the subconsciousness. Atzilus is a world that doesn't really exist. In fact, if you could speak to Atzilus, Atzilus wouldn't self-identify. Atzilus feels a total state of self-abnegation. It feels a total dependency. The metaphor we use for Atzilus, you know, we don't really know what this means, besides subconsciousness, is light. Because the photonic reality is very different than the other realities of this world. And the nature of photons are, then on one hand, they're very physical. They're so physical we can see them. More physical than radio waves. But the physicality is only something you can see with your eye. You can't touch it with your hand. And furthermore, when you disconnect the source, the photons are gone. Now, there is a thing of light, traveling at the speed of light and seeing something that doesn't even exist anymore. There is a truth to that. But in our world, in a very simple level, if you turn the lights off here, what will happen to the light that's here? It disappears. But it was here. The light was here. So what if I took that light away? At least this light should be here. Doesn't work like that. Because photons or effulgence is always connected to its source. That's a metaphor for the world of Atzilus. So the Rebbe says that there's a level of Torah which is rhyme and reason. A level of Torah which is in the subconsciousness, like the way Torah exists in Atzilus. And then there is the Torah, the way it transcends any of this kind of description. In the language of the scripture, the Torah b'chinas shashuim etzlei yisbarach, God's private play, toys with the Torah. It's like God's joy, God's delight, which is obviously beyond anything we could fathom. And that's called the Tainug ha'atzmi in Torah. There is an element of Torah which is pure divinity, nothing else mixed in, no rhyme, no reason, no explanation, because all of that's communicative. Oh, that's for another. God creates a world or reality that feels a sense of independence, like it is another, and then it gets communicated with. But there's an etzem ha-Torah which is found in Torah. And that etzem ha-Torah cannot be grasped through study. How could it be grasped? The essence of Torah, the oneness with God through Torah. How do you grasp that? You grasp that with Kabbalah's oil, with acceptance. So the highest level of Torah is the Torah we connect to on Simchas Torah. Even though on Simchas Torah, the Torah is closed, rolled shut, with a cover on top of it. In the Sephardic world, a hard cover on top of it. And we're dancing in a circle. And in the circle, there's scholar and simpleton alike. What connection do they have to the Torah? What's the point of dancing with the Torah? Can you imagine Harvard University taking all the books out and dancing? You're dancing with books. Books are meant to read, not dance. They look at you like you're insane. Dance with a partner, read a book. And the answer is, but the Torah is more than just a book. There's an element of Torah which is transcendent of our rhyme and reason, our emotions, our appreciation. There's an element of God's etzem ha-Torah. What does it mean, Avraham, samach b'simchas Torah? Avraham had simchas Torah. He didn't have a sefer Torah. How did he have simchas Torah? Yitzchak samach b'simchas Torah. Moshe samach b'simchas Torah. Moshe finished the last Torah the last day of his life. He never made it to the first simchas Torah. What did he dance with? A half a Torah? It doesn't mean that Avraham Avinu danced hakafas. It means that Avraham Avinu and Yitzchak and Yaakov understood that there was a part of Torah which was beyond what the mind can understand. Rejoicing with the Torah, samach b'simchas Torah, means being able to connect to a deeper level of Torah, to the essence of Torah. Incidentally, the Rebbe doesn't talk about simchas Torah. I'm artificially adding it in to explain. So this, he says, is the meaning of Tuv Tam Vadas. This, says the Rebbe, this is what the Alter Rebbe meant when he said that David HaMelech sought the source of Torah. The Tuv Tam Vadas Lamdeini, like the idea of Lamdeini, as the Friedrich Rebbe explains, that it should be downloaded, internalized. The Tuv Tam Vadas Lamdeini came, ki b'mitzvesecha emanti. Faith is an act of obedience. Faith is an act of acceptance. And precisely because there's faith and acceptance, that's why there could be a relationship, a connection to Tuv Tam Vadas, to the source of the Torah itself. And that, my dear friends, is what David HaMelech was looking for. The essence of all good. The essence of all good is the essence of God's delight in the Torah. And the essence of God's delight in the Torah is obtained, ultimately, not through our hearts and minds, but rather through our obedience, through our faith in HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So even though from a nigla perspective, from an exoteric perspective, this verse speaks about learning secrets, about understanding things with our mind, from a panemia esoteric, from an esoteric perspective, what David HaMelech really asks for is that the result of his faith, ki b'mitzvesecha amanti, because I believed, because I was obedient, because it's something which is far beyond my rhyme and reason, that therefore HaKadosh Baruch Hu should grant David HaMelech Etzem HaTorah, the essence of the Torah, which is the real essence of goodness. Is it asking too much? We should never be afraid to ask of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. I once, many years ago, saw a letter that Rebbe wrote to a woman, and she said, I don't think I'm allowed to ask for this, but nonetheless, I want to ask anyway. And the Rebbe responded to her, and he said, every Yid can ask for everything. A Yid can ask. HaKadosh Baruch Hu is a loving father, and a Yid could ask for everything. And we should yearn for and crave Etzem HaTorah, not only the understanding of Torah, but to connect HaKadosh Baruch Hu on the deepest, most profound spiritual internet of Torah with the oneness with God Himself, Shashu Yimetzlei Yisbarach, Pnimius, the essence, the intense delight that HaKadosh Baruch Hu, that Almighty God has in Torah, that we should connect to that as well. And of course, when Mashiach will come, then we will. But don't wait till then. We have to yearn and daven and ask for it today.
I have a question that
yes.
sort of came into my mind.
Okay, questions are good.